and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. And he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good gifts, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, and has been fixed, and in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses, and they have the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses, and if they do not hear the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Good to see everyone out today. You're beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. What a great way to begin our worship service together this morning by professing those truths, confessing those truths to each other. They'll tie in well with what we're going to spend our time this morning talking about. I want to thank you all for being here to take the time to study with us. I'll apologize in advance if I have to hit the cough button a couple of times on my mic. I've been struggling a little bit lately, but hopefully between the water and the cough drops, we'll be able to make it through this morning without being too much of a distraction to our study. Have you ever seen the show Man vs. Wild? You ever seen that? Saw a few nods and some snickers. It's a show hosted by a man named Bear Grylls, who's a survivor. Expert of some sort, and he is dropped, sometimes literally, in some of the remotest places around the earth, and he is then tasked with showing us, his audience, how to survive if we are ever accidentally dropped into the middle of the Sahara Desert for some reason. But he is out there for about 2 days, and he shows us how to maneuver through the different terrains, how to find food, shelter, and water, and ultimately how to survive that situation. My favorite part of that show is when it comes time to find food. And if you've seen that show, you know how disgusting that part of the show becomes. Because I think he makes it his goal to try and find the most vile thing in whatever situation he is in to eat. And as he finds that and he begins to eat it, whether it's grubs or maggots or rattlesnakes or whatever he happens to find wherever he is, as he is eating it, he will describe to you the taste and the texture of this nasty thing he is eating. And as I'm sitting on my couch eating my chocolate chip cookies, I can imagine in my mind the taste of whatever nasty thing he is holding in his hand. But he has to use foods or feelings, textures, and emotions that I am familiar with, that I have experienced, in order to try and explain to me that which I haven't tasted or experienced. I've never eaten maggots. I never plan on eating maggots. And so if he accurately described the taste of maggots, that would really do me no good because I don't know what that tastes like. And so inevitably, everything ends up tasting like chicken, right? But as you watch his facial expressions and you listen to his descriptive words, you find yourself right there with him eating that nasty, vile food. As we read through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit employs a similar tactic to help us understand and relate to things that we would otherwise be unable to understand and relate to. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus there shares with us a parable of the 10 virgins, as we would commonly refer to it. And Jesus' goal with that parable is to explain to us and to those listening the finality of the day of judgment and the urgency that is required and the necessity of being prepared for that day. You see, to those listening and to us as well, we've never experienced the day of judgment. How could we understand what that's like? But we can all understand what it feels like to be late. We can all understand what it feels like to have a sense of urgency to get somewhere that we know is very important. And so Jesus uses those images and those emotions and those feelings that we can all relate to describe the unrelatable. In some similar ways, as Jesus used the parable to describe those situations to his audience, the Holy Spirit employs the same use of relatable language to describe to us the experience and the glory of heaven. Toward the end of the book of Revelation, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 21, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. We get there the most detailed description of what heaven will look like and what heaven will be like. And yet, because we can't see it with our own two eyes, because we can't experience it yet for ourselves, there naturally remains some skepticism. There remains some level of uncertainty, and even in some cases, doubt. Is heaven even a real place? If it is, what will it look like? What will it feel like? Perhaps you have heard some express the sentiment that if I could just see it with my own two eyes, if I could just experience it for just a brief moment, my faith would be so much stronger. If I could just get one glimpse to know that it's there, I would be so much more motivated to do whatever I had to do to make sure that I experience it one day. Perhaps you've heard similar statements made about Jesus. If I could have just seen him with my own two eyes, if I could have just witnessed one miracle, my faith in him would be so much stronger. We have ingrained in us this desire to see and to experience the unknown. That's why around Christmas time you have to hide presents from your children, maybe even your spouse. There is this desire when you know something that you want is right in front of you to just sneak a quick peek so you can see it with your own two eyes. They want so desperately to know what is inside those beautifully wrapped packages that sometimes the temptation to peek is just too much to overcome. Have you ever done that? When you were a kid, did you ever find presents hidden and take just a quick peek to see what it was? What does that do to the experience of opening those presents on Christmas morning or on your birthday when you wake up? It takes some of the joy and excitement out of the gift. Because you see, once we have seen something with our own two eyes, the anticipation ends. As mentioned, at the end of the book of Revelation, we get to see the most beautifully wrapped package. But unlike those Christmas presents or birthday presents, where whatever is inside those packages, no matter how much we may have wanted it, rarely can those things live up to the height and the hype of our imaginations. Read with me from Revelation chapter 21. And I want us to talk a little bit this morning about the unknown that is heaven. We're going to begin in verse number 22 of Revelation chapter 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This beautiful package that has been placed before us is just begging to be opened, begging to be witnessed and experienced. And unlike those presents that you may receive that oftentimes disappoint, this is a package guaranteed to exceed all expectations. Do you remember the story that Dudley read for us from Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus? Towards the end of that reading, What was the request that the rich man made? You remember? He asked if Lazarus could be sent back. Sent back to tell his family, heaven and hell are real. Can you please go back and tell them of the torment that I'm experiencing and of the comfort that you are experiencing? Can you go back and share with them your firsthand experience of what is to come? What was the response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets hadn't experienced this firsthand. Lazarus was in the arms of Abraham. Moses and the prophets hadn't been. But truth be told, the wonders of heaven, and in this case, the suffering of hell, could not be any more accurately described, even by someone who had been there. For the same reasons that no matter how good Bear Grylls is at describing the taste of maggots, until you taste them for yourselves, you're never fully going to understand just how disgusting that is. It wouldn't have done any good for Lazarus to go back. Because even the grandest of words and the most poetic language cannot accurately describe the wonders of heaven. While each language throughout history has fallen short in describing the majesty of heaven, the scriptures do paint a picture for us. A picture that is meant to intrigue. A picture that is meant to entice. A picture that is meant to instill within us a longing to one day experience it for ourselves. Read with me again from Revelation 21, this time beginning in verse number 14. As we read this, I want you to paint this picture in your mind as John wrote these words. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Skip down with me to chapter 22, beginning in verse number 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It is extremely difficult to describe to someone something they have never seen or experienced. It's difficult to explain to someone something that they are not familiar with and that they know nothing about. And so when John paints this picture for us of heaven, a city made of gold and walls of precious stones, where it's daylight all the time, but there is no need of a sun, where there are gates made of single pearls. He's painting a picture for us that our minds are capable of seeing. But when we stop to think about this for a moment, there is an inherent problem with this. And that is that gold scratches. I have on my finger a wedding ring that I've worn for 7.5 years. And it's made of gold, and when I look at it, I see scratches and I see dings, and the luster that it had when we first bought it has long since faded. Jasper, one of the precious stones mentioned here, is known to crack and to fracture as a stone. All of these precious stones, all of these precious metals, regardless of how important and valuable we may think they are, they all have inherent flaws. And even those that we think may be permanent are temporary. When we look at 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11, and God describes the day of the Lord to Peter, what is going to happen to all of these wonderful stones and precious metals that we have? They're all going to be burnt up. See, heaven is not a physical place made of physical things. Heaven is a spiritual place made of spiritual things. But you and I, we've never seen that. I can't hardly wrap my mind around the idea of streets made of gold and gates made of pearls. But we have in us this innate desire to quantify heaven. How big is it, God? What is it really going to look like? So much of the book of Revelation, and especially these last few chapters, are symbolic in nature for that very reason. Because words can't accurately describe the glories of heaven. And so the pictures that are painted for us are designed and given to us to encourage within us a longing and a desire to one day see the glories of heaven for ourselves. Even the beautiful, beautiful images that the Holy Spirit gives to us will fail in comparison of seeing heaven one day. I am a sucker for sports movies. I like almost all of them. One of those that is one of my favorites is Field of Dreams. And there's a scene towards the end of that movie. And I feel safe talking about it this because the movie's almost 30 years old. So if you're planning on seeing it for the first time this weekend, I'm sorry, but we're going to talk a little bit about the end of the movie. The idea behind this movie is there is a man named Ray Kinsella who lives in Iowa, of all places, and he builds a baseball diamond in his backyard. And after building this baseball diamond, baseball players from years gone by, baseball players who have long since been dead, come out of the cornfields to play baseball in his baseball diamond. The movie's much better than I'm making it sound. But at the end of this movie, after these baseball players have finished playing their game, Ray Kinsella recognizes one of the players as his father. His father, who has long since passed on. And they share a brief conversation with each other. And in the course of that conversation, his father asks Ray, "Is this heaven?" To which Ray replies, "It's Iowa." But after a brief pause, he looks back at his father and asks, "Is there a heaven?" To which his father replies, "Oh, yeah. It's the place where dreams come true." I want to suggest to you this morning that even your wildest, most vivid dreams will never be able to match the glory and the wonders of heaven. The biggest dreams that you can imagine are going to fall short to standing in the presence of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus ascended back into heaven so as to go and prepare a place for us. A mansion within his Father's house. Again, just an illustration of the magnitude and the scope of heaven. And oftentimes, when I read passages like that, and I think about my Savior preparing me a place, I feel extremely and wholly inadequate and unworthy. Unworthy at the prospect of living in the presence of God in a room that Jesus himself has prepared. And yet, when I begin to feel that sense of inadequacy, I turn to a passage like 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 20. Paul there writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." My sense of inadequacy, my sense of unworthiness, will do nothing but hold me back from realizing and embracing the grace that Jesus and God are showing to us. These passages of Scripture teach that we can be children of God. And as children, we are heirs to everything that he has. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, we can be citizens in heaven. The grace of God has made you and I children of his and citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, he has graciously given to us the right to enjoy everything that is his. So how do we become children? How do we become citizens of heaven? How can we make sure right now that Jesus is preparing a place for you and for me? Look with me at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. "But as many as received him," that being Christ, "to them he gave them the right to become children of God. And to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." True and honest biblical belief in Jesus Christ and being born of God give us the right and the expectation to call heaven our home one day. The first few pages of the Bible describe to us the Garden of Eden. It is described as this beautiful place prepared by God for his people, a place where they enjoy direct access to the Creator. But when his creation chose to sin, it severed that relationship. And the rest of the Bible is a story of God's plan to one day reestablish that perfect relationship with his children in heaven. See, as wonderful and as beautiful as the Garden of Eden sounds when we read the descriptions of it in the book of Genesis. We're also told that it was apparently crawling with snakes. It's not going to be a problem in heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 27, which we read just a few minutes ago, "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." There will be no snakes. There will be no need for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There will be only joy. Only comfort, only peace, as we live out eternity in the glory of God. There was a story told one time of a preacher who was on his deathbed suffering from some horrible disease. His breathing was labored. And his time was coming to an end, and a friend came to visit him and sat down next to him and asked, "How are you doing?" To which the old man replied, "I'm almost better." This world promises no permanent healing. This earth provides no guarantee of happiness, but heaven does. And the Holy Spirit's description of its beauty and its majesty are simply meant to whet our appetites, to instill within us a desire to one day enter in through those gates and live in the presence of God. If you're here this morning, we want to invite you to experience the feeling firsthand of becoming a child of God. To experience firsthand what it is like to walk out those doors knowing that one of those mansions that Jesus is preparing has your name on it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If you are ready to conform your life to that of Christ, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as the one who has ascended back into heaven and is waiting for his children to come home, if you're ready to repent of your sins and to put that life behind you, as Peter commanded in Acts chapter 2, if you're ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ, to become a child of God, to be born of God, as the Philippian jailer did in Acts chapter 16 and so many others have done, we want to encourage you and invite you to do that this morning. If you're here and you've done that, but that desire of one day living with God has faded, and you've slipped back into a life of sin, we want to encourage you to repent of that this morning and begin living your life again with the zeal and the desire to one day spend eternity in his presence. If we can help you this morning with any spiritual need, please come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.
Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace.